Imagine that out of all the people on planet Earth, God chose you to be his very own. You are the chosen people. And imagine that he actually entrusted to you all of his laws, all of his rules for life. He called the leader of your nation up to a mountain and he delivered 613 commandments. 248, thou shalt. 365, thou shalt not. And when that leader came down from the mountain with those commandments, his face was still glowing, and he said to you, if we are careful to obey everything that God has commanded us, we will be righteous in his eyes. Man, wouldn't you be serious about obeying those laws? Realizing that if you could pull that off, you would actually be, you know, pleasing to God, and maybe he would even give you immortality. And so you started to study those laws, and then you realize, uh-oh, we've got a problem, because some of them are very, very clear, but some of them really aren't crystal clear. Some of them actually raise more questions than answers. How do we know for sure that we're obeying them? And so, since you didn't know, you called together all of the smartest and most religious people in the land, and you said, interpret these laws for us. And they wanted to make sure that they were very clear. They wanted to make sure that they were comprehensive. And so they took those 100 rules and they thought about every possible contingency, and they ended up turning the hundreds of laws into thousands of laws. And they said, here, do this. And I mean, you wanted to make sure that you were pleasing to God, and so you tried to do all of that stuff. They didn't write these rules down, but you actually memorized them. This was part of like your duty as a citizen of this nation. You'd memorize all these things and you'd pass them down to the next generation and to the generation after that, and generation after generation would get not just those laws that God gave to the nation, but also the commentaries of all the scholars to make sure that you obeyed those laws. And they were taught side by side, and they started to just kind of blend together over time. And they were taught almost as if they had equal authority, so that the time came when you didn't really know where God's word stopped and the rabbi's words about God's word began. But you didn't dare suggest that there would be a difference between the two, because a lot was at stake here. Your salvation's at stake. And you would never suggest that maybe over time God's word had gotten a little bloated. But then, all of a sudden, an unorthodox rabbi came out of nowhere. This uneducated carpenter from the backwater town of Nazareth started traveling around, and he started performing miracles, doing what no ordinary human being could do. Maybe it was magic, who knows, but he was doing this amazing stuff, and he was offering people a much simpler way of relating to God and to other people than they had ever learned before. It was a much lighter burden that he was giving them. The problem was that in doing that, he kind of just seemed to not take God's law very seriously. He kind of was loose with Scripture, it seemed like. For example, there's the fourth commandment, which is very clear. Keep the Sabbath day. Keep that day holy. For 6 days you work. On the seventh day, you don't work. And, you've always wondered, like, what is it that is work and what isn't work, but all those scholars helped you with that. They had given you a list of hundreds and hundreds of things that you could and could not do on the Sabbath day. I mean, down to what you did with every last finger on your hand, they told you what you could and could not do, what constituted work. And one thing that definitely constituted work was healing. And so what did Jesus do? He went around healing people on the Sabbath day. In fact, he almost like made a point of it. He almost, it's like the Sabbath day was his favorite day to do healing. And you thought, this is not, some people were whispering, maybe he's the Messiah. No, this is not the Messiah. This is a heretic. This is a dangerous man. And we have to, for the sake of the people of God, for their good, we have to warn them. We have to discredit this man. We have to let them know that Jesus played fast and loose with the Word of God. Well, in the section of the Sermon on the Mount that we're about to study, it starts in verse 17 of chapter 5. This is where Jesus responds to that accusation that he was a dangerous heretic, that he didn't revere the holy word of God. But I have to warn you, if you're looking forward to seeing what Jesus had to say, because you know that he always made the Pharisees and the teachers of the law look like losers, and it's always fun to see somebody, get nailed like that, you need to know that he's not just going to indict them. He's also going to indict you and me. And not just so that we can confess our sinfulness and get on with the business of sinning with impunity. No, he's actually going to tell us how he really wants us to live. He's not just going to kind of set us up to receive grace. He's actually going to challenge us to growth. So if you're tuned in to what the Spirit of God wants to do in your life today, you are going to be challenged to change. Okay? We're going to start reading in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5. Okay? It's Matthew 5:17, and this is in response to the charge that Jesus played by his own set of rules. He said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So just based on those words, does it sound to you like Jesus was soft on God's law? That he could just kind of take it or leave it? No. Every single word that Jesus spoke would make any Pharisee whisper amen, if not for the fact that Jesus seemed to be a hypocrite. Because in these verses, he's condemning the very thing that he seemed to have done. And things got even more confusing when he said in verse 20, "For I tell you that unless your," this is to the whole crowd, people like us, he said, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Wow. I mean, nobody was more meticulous about law keeping than those people, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, than they were. And if God said that they get an F, what does that say about us? Who really haven't been nearly as serious as them about, you know, obeying all of the rules. It says, Jesus said it very clearly. He says, if you don't do better than that, you're not going to heaven. I can see the cheeks of the Pharisees just getting red. Everybody else's face turning white. Because they're thinking, if they can't make it, what hope is there for us? Answer, none. Verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." We kind of like that because at least out of the Ten Commandments, Jesus picked the one that most of us haven't, the one sin that most of us haven't committed. Most of us haven't murdered anyone, so good, he picked that one. But verse 22 says, "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, which is Aramaic for whatever you said the last time you got cut off by a driver from Massachusetts. Anyone who says to anyone else, raka, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Wait a minute now. Is God saying, is Jesus saying right here, that there's more to the law than meets the eye? That when God says, you shall not murder, that he actually means more than that? Is it possible to actually murder someone in your heart, even if you don't do it with your hands? Apparently so. Jesus is saying, if you obey the letter of the law, but you miss the intent of it, you missed it by a mile. Anger is a violation of the sixth commandment. And if we break God's commandments, Jesus said, we deserve to go to hell. Skip down to verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Where have we heard that? When have we heard that? Well, we've heard that anytime anybody has ever quoted the seventh commandment. Don't commit adultery. Don't engage in sex outside of marriage. But, Jesus said in verse 28, I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If the act takes place in your mind, you are as guilty as if it took place in your body. So, verse 29, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. So you say, well, I've never had sex with anybody other than my wife, my husband. Okay. Have you sinned sexually with your eyes? With your hands? If so, Jesus says, you deserve hell. Unless your righteousness surpasses meticulous compliance with the letter of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Keep reading, if you can bear it. Verse 31. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. That was the law. If you divorce, make it official so that your ex is able to remarry legally. But, verse 32, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery, or more literally, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Remarriage after divorce is a violation of the seventh commandment, Jesus says. And he says, even if it's your ex that gets remarried, you're not the one who did it. But if you divorce somebody and the ex remarries, if you initiated the divorce, you're partly responsible for the adultery that will occur through the remarriage. You're guilty of a sin punishable by eternal separation from God in hell. So here's what Jesus taught that the religious leaders missed. Strict obedience to the letter of the law is not enough. If your righteousness does not surpass external compliance and reach down to the level of internal flawlessness, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Does Jesus really expect us to be that good, that righteous, that holy? Go down to the very last verse of chapter 5, verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. If you want to know how good do I have to be to make it into heaven, there's your answer. If you want to be accepted by God, you have to be as perfect as He is. If it was just me saying that, you'd kick me out of here. But it wasn't me. I'm just telling you right? Am I telling you what Jesus said? So Jesus said very, very clearly. The only way not to use the word hell as much as I have is for me not to quote Jesus. One time a man asked Jesus, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" What a noble question. Jesus said, "No one's good except God alone." That phrase, that little phrase, "no one," does that include you? You in that group, no one? It does. You deserve to go to hell. I deserve to go to hell. Why would Jesus say that to us? What does He want us to do? Get down on our knees and beg for mercy? Yes. That's exactly what He wants us to do. What He's trying to do here is to strip us of our delusional self-righteousness. Because as long as we cling to this hope that we are good enough to get to heaven on our own, we are on a road straight to hell. He's trying to create in us what He called in the very first line of the Sermon on the Mount, poverty of spirit. Do you remember it back in verse 3 of chapter 5? "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You see, it's only when we abandon self-righteousness, when we give up on our own, ability to do it on our own, and we cry out for God's grace, that we are right where He wants us to be, which is at the foot of the cross. And when we look up from there, who do we see? We see the very same man who condemned us as worthy of hell, and then lived the only perfect life in all of human history, no sin, and then died there in our place. See, in the cross, Jesus absorbed in a concentrated form eternal punishment for everything that everybody has ever done wrong. There, the holy God, His Father, punished Him instead of us. And it's when we accept that gift from Him, when we say we're done trying to do it on our own, we'll take what You did for us instead, it's when we do that that He actually takes His own righteousness, His perfection, and He transplants it into us. This is the gospel. This is the good news. Those who believe in Jesus receive as a gift the perfection it takes to get into heaven. So, is that all the Sermon on the Mount's about? It's just meant to kind of escort us to the cross? And now we can really go on living however we want because we found the loophole. We got the righteousness of Christ, so now let's have a blast. And then when we get to heaven, He can give us the poof of righteousness and we'll live there. It will change there, but in the meantime, we'll just know that we're okay no matter how we live and just go on living like that. I'll tell you, that's not at all the only purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. If you read the rest of it, and we're going to read the rest of chapter 5 right now, but if you read the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, there are way too many practical commands, like things that Jesus actually tells us to do. You can't interpret it as nothing more than just showing us that we don't do that stuff. This is stuff He really wants us to do. And we say, well, how am I going to pull that off? I mean, I've already admitted that I can't. So how am I going to do it? Well, you have to understand the way that the new covenant, the New Testament. This is the way that it works. At the point that we come to the end of ourselves and that we recognize that we can't please God on our own and we give up, two things happen. The first is that we are forgiven for all of our past mistakes. We get a clean slate with God. The second thing that happens is that the Spirit of God Himself actually comes to live inside of us. And He gives us new desires. He gives us, like, divine power to live in a different way. And so first, when we accept Christ, when we believe in Christ, He immediately makes us perfect in God's eyes, and then He follows that up with making us more and more perfect in real life. Not instantly, but progressively. That's the Christian life in a nutshell. And here in chapter 5 of Matthew, what He's going to do is He's going to highlight four different areas in which He wants us, now that we have the Spirit of God living inside of us, how He wants us to pursue perfection. First is in the area of relationships. He wants us to pursue perfect harmony. Write that down in your note sheet. He wants us to pursue perfect harmony. It was right after Jesus revealed the seriousness of the sin of anger that He said, beginning in verse 23, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there, remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Now, let's just say it in our terminology. If you're on the way to church, you're driving toward Greeley Middle School on a Sunday morning, and on the way, it pops into your mind that somebody else has a grudge against you, don't go to church. Go to that person. Reconcile with them. Then come and worship God. If you know that you have offended somebody, whether or not you think you did anything wrong, it's your responsibility, Jesus said, to initiate a peacemaking process with that person that you offended. When I was a really new pastor, I was super, super young. I was just getting started, and I was supposed to preach on a Sunday night one time. And we had a worship time like we just had here, and there's kind of a little break in before I was started to teach, and everybody was real friendly with one another. And I, just joking around, said, okay, everybody, let's get serious. We got to study God's Word now. And so I was kind of like just trying to call everybody together, and they still kind of kept on chattering. And there was one gal in particular, a friend of mine, an older woman by the name of Ann, sitting just a few rows back, and she was still chatting away. I said, Ann, come on now, we're going to get serious. And I was joking, but I could tell right away that I offended her. Because all of a sudden, her face just got red, and she just turned to stone right there in front of me. And I'm like, oh, man, what am I going to do? There's people, everybody's sitting around waiting for me to start preaching. And I'm like, I tried to start, but I was so distracted by her just sitting there looking at me. And I finally stopped, and I said, Ann, I can tell that I offended you. Would you please forgive me? Yes. Face didn't change. So I'm like, okay, I got to start preaching again, and I started going into it again, and I couldn't do it. I could not go because she was still right there in front of me, her face looking just like that. And I finally said, I'm sorry, but I can't preach tonight. And I said, let's have a little prayer time. And so for about the next 15 minutes, we all prayed together, and I closed the service. And I started looking for Ann, and she was nowhere to be found. I drove to her house. Her landlord answered. He said, she don't want to see you. I said, oh, please, please, please let me come in. I just want to talk to her. And he let me in, and I went back to this room, and I remember she was sitting like in this recliner. Her face looked exactly the same as it did in church. And I got down on my knees before her, face to face. And I said, Ann, I am so sorry that I offended you. Would you please forgive me? And finally her face softened and tears came, and she forgave me. She genuinely did it with her heart. It was over. And that's what I had to have to kind of sleep that night. It was so heavy on me, but it was over. And our relationship was fine after that. I moved away. I was invited back like two decades later to be the guest speaker at an event they were having. And when I got there, one of the first people that I saw was Anne. and to see the joy in her eyes, to see her eyes sparkle, to be able to embrace her as my sister in Christ was such a special thing. And I never would have been able to do that if I hadn't just taken that step of trying to reconcile with her when there was something going wrong. See, there are people like that in all of our lives. You can't get through life without having this happen to you. And Jesus says, when that happens, stop everything. Fix that relationship. And you might say, well, what if I was the one who, I didn't offend the other person, I'm the offendee. Well, he has scripture about that too in Matthew 18. He says, if your brother or sister sins against you, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. So, if there is a relational fracture in your life, it doesn't matter which side of the equation you're on. You did something wrong, the other person did something wrong, doesn't matter. The will of God. What Jesus wants people who have the Spirit of God living inside of them to do is to be peacemakers, to go at all costs and try to fix that relationship. And I know that some of you right now, it's like your heart's beating fast because you go, really, that person? That person. And then second, we've already seen this in the verses that we've read. Jesus wants us to pursue perfect purity. He wants us to pursue purity. He wants us, for example, to win the battle against lust. Verse 28 said, do it even to the point of making it impossible to see or to touch that which inflames your flesh. And I know if you thought about it before, if you struggle with lust in any way, if you really think about it, you could say, well, between where I am and where I end up in situations like this, there are escape routes. It's just a question of whether you want to take them or not. And Jesus says, I want you to take them. I want you to do whatever it takes to be pure. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And then on the issue of divorce and remarriage, Jesus made it very clear that that remarriage after divorce is adultery. Well, how do you keep your spouse from committing that sin? You stay married to him. That's how. He's very clear about it. Don't divorce. And I know that in a room the size that, probably half of us, maybe more, would say, too late. Well, this isn't about feeling guilty for the past. This is about being what Jesus wants you to be from now on. And what he wants you to do from now on is he wants you to stay married if you're married. Don't get a divorce. Some of you have been thinking about divorce. You need to know, and there's no way around this, you need to know that Jesus says, no. No divorce. Work that problem in other ways, but do not do it by divorcing. Third, Jesus wants us to pursue perfect honesty. Perfect honesty. You see it in verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. That's what the Old Testament commanded us to do. It said, if you make a vow to God, fulfill that vow. But what happened is that over time, people perverted that command to mean that their word was only binding if they had tacked on an oath to it. And they actually delineated oaths into binding and non-binding oaths. An oath was only binding if you swore to God. So like, pinky promise, didn't have to keep it. Only if you swear to God and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. That's the only way that you're really bound to do it. No wonder Jesus says in verse 34, I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. If you have to add to your word an oath in order to keep your promise, you have a problem with honesty. And it's because we do have a problem with honesty in our society that we take oaths. We have to solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help us God. And even then, how common is perjury? Jesus wants us to be so honest that we never have to promise, we never have to shake on it, we never have to swear, we never have to get hooked up to a lie detector test. We're so consistently honest that people know that we are people who can be trusted. And then one more character trait that the Spirit of Jesus is working to perfect in us is what we might call charity. He wants us to pursue perfect charity. That's sort of the one-word headline that I would put over all the commands that Jesus gives us in the last two paragraphs of Matthew 5. He wants us to treat people better than they deserve. Look at verse 38. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. That was the law in the Old Testament. The punishment must fit the crime. I mean, the scripture itself said that very, those very words. It's a direct quote from scripture. Eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, verse 39, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you, take your shirt. Hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you. And do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now, seriously, if you look at that paragraph, not as just like some, you know, holy words, but you actually connect them to your life, tell me there's not something there that you need to put into practice. As scary as it sounds to do it. Maybe the Spirit of Jesus has been nudging you to be gracious, to be charitable toward a particular person, but your thought is they don't deserve that. Well, look at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Actually, the Bible just says love your enemy. It was the rabbis who added hate your, or love your neighbor, sorry. It was the rabbis who added hate your enemy. You know, a neighbor, that's, we'll interpret that as somebody that's like you, that you really like. But your enemies, you need to be different with them. Jesus said, verse 44, I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. I mean, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? What marks us as children of God is not our love for our friends, but love for our enemies. It's when we treat people better than they deserve that we are making progress toward the perfection of Christ's likeness. In a book called Hidden in Plain Sight, Mark Buchanan writes about a Rwandan woman by the name of Regina who became a Christian while reading her sister's Bible during the 1994 genocide that killed so many people in her country. Eventually, she fled to Canada, and there she met a man that she married, and together they decided to go back to Rwanda so that they could share the love of Christ with people who had hurt them so deeply. They basically went back to Rwanda to love their enemies. And there, Regina met a woman whose son had been murdered. And she said to Mark Buchanan, she was consumed with grief, this woman was. Hate and bitterness filled her heart. God, she prayed, reveal my son's killer. One night, she dreamed she was going to heaven, but there was a complication. In order to get to heaven, she had to pass through a certain house. She had to walk down the street, enter the house, through the front door, go through its rooms, up the stairs, and exit through the back door. She asked God whose house this was. It's the house, he told her, of your son's killer. The road to heaven passed through the house of her enemy. Two nights later, there was a knock at her door. She opened it, and there stood a young man. He was about her son's age. Yes? He hesitated. Then he said, I am the one who killed your son. Since that day, I've had no life, no peace. So here I am. I'm placing my life in your hands. Kill me. I'm dead already. Throw me in jail. I'm in prison already. Torture me. I'm in torment already. Do with me as you wish. The woman had prayed for this day. Now it had arrived and she didn't know what to do. She found to her own surprise that she did not want to kill him or throw him in jail or torture him. In that moment of reckoning, she found she wanted only one thing, a son. I ask this of you. Come into my home and live with me. Eat the food I would have prepared for my son. Wear the clothes I would have made for my son. Become the son I lost. And he did. You know, the same Spirit of God that made that woman be that gracious to that young man lives in you, lives in me. And he is giving us right now the desire and the ability to treat people better than they deserve. And as we follow the Spirit's lead, as we look for ways to put into practice these teachings of Jesus, as we pursue harmony, purity, honesty, and charity, we let our light shine before others, that they may see our good deeds and glorify our Father who's in heaven. The one thing that's still on my mind as we're finishing up here is that there's probably somebody here who has never before made a decision to entrust your future to what Jesus did for you instead of what you do for yourself. I mean, if I were to ask you, you know, if you were to stand before God, what would you say in hopes that he would let you into heaven? When you came in here this morning, you would have said, I'm a good person. I haven't murdered anyone. I try to do what's right. But I hope that you've seen, certainly you have seen this, if you've really been listening, that's not going to cut it. You need mercy. You need grace. And that is what is offered to you by Jesus. And so I want to invite you right now to believe in him, to accept this gift that he offers you, the gift of his righteousness, this gift of sort of transferring resumes where he gets yours and you get his. You just have to tell him that you believe in him. You believe that he died for your sins. You believe that he rose from the dead. And if you're a person who's done that, isn't this a great time to remember that right now, to celebrate it as we take communion together? He gave us this memorial as a way of us never forgetting the amazing gift that he has given us. And so we're going to eat those little pieces of bread that represent the body of Jesus Christ that was broken on the cross for us. We're going to drink this juice that represents his blood that was shed for us. And so this morning, as you do that, as you come forward and just take one of each, and you can go back to your seat and partake of the elements there, as you do that, let's not just do it as an act of worship, but also as an act of recommitment, of saying, I now want to be the person that you are calling me to be. And if there's a specific way that the Spirit of God has spoken to you this morning, pray about that specifically and say, I will do that. As hard as it is to imagine doing it, that's what I will do because I know that it's what you want me to do. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for what Jesus did for us. Amazing, so radical. The way that he set the bar so much higher. And then he himself cleared it. And then he died so that we could clear it. And then he actually calls us to live like that. Wow. We're overwhelmed by that. Thank you that you have implanted your Spirit in us to help us to be that kind of people. And we want to be that. We want to be like that. So change us this week. May it begin with our gratitude for what you've done for us right now. And may it continue as your Spirit nudges us toward righteousness in whatever way you want to throughout this week. In Jesus' name, amen.